You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated. It's all McDonald's. Did you hear me? It's all McDonald's. This is what Jim Gaffigan said in his 2014 special, Mr. Universe. Y'all know Jim Gaffigan, the comedian. Incidentally, my wife taught at the school where his daughters went in New York City. I wouldn't say that we know him, but we certainly were in his presence on occasion. But he said it's all McDonald's, and not that that's any badge of honor, by the way. It's all McDonald's. It's just cool. He's a cool guy. It's all McDonald's. What did he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the moral outrage that comes when you admit to someone that you eat fast food, whether it be McDonald's or Taco Bell or around here Chick-fil-A is. I know that's kind of sacred. Let's not step on that. But he says, you know, people are so outraged. Like, how could you eat that? It's so unhealthy. And he says, look, we've all got McDonald's in our life, whether it's fast food or it's obsession with celebrity gossip. I mean, why do we care so much about Taylor Swift? And I don't even know who she's dating. It's some Chiefs player. Why do we care so much? But the point is, it's a guilty pleasure in a sense. We like to judge people for whatever their guilty pleasure is, whether it's McDonald's or celebrity gossip or you fill in the blank. I love the bit, though. Go watch Mr. Universe. It's one of his better ones. And he's talking about being at McDonald's and having to come up with an excuse why he's there. If a friend sees him at McDonald's, well, I wasn't going to eat here. I was just using the 99-cent ATM. Like, that's the best response he has, instead of admitting that he's just going to devour two Big Macs and as many fries as he can get his hands on. But the point of me starting the sermon with that is it's human nature to want to be right, to be right. And so when we judge others for whatever their guilty pleasure, whatever their McDonald's is, it's because we like to be right. We like to be right. Jesus talks about this elsewhere. It's not in our gospel today, our reading, but we love to identify the speck in our brother's eye, but neglecting the fact that we have a big plank in our own. We love to be right, and it's just part of human nature. We like to justify ourselves, and being right really is my McDonald's. I mean, I love being right. I love being able to say, I told you so, when someone does something, you know, I was right about something, and in the moment, it feels good, kind of like McDonald's fries. They taste so good going down, but they're only destructive. Saying I told you so is never something I would recommend spouses you say to one another, or brothers to sisters, or sisters to brothers, or co-workers. It just never ends well. But being right is how we are, and for a brief moment in time, I know this seems so far-fetched, but Peter was right. Right before the passage that Liz just read for us, Peter was right. Just for a few brief sentences in Mark's gospel, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Y'all remember that account? It starts in verse 27 in chapter 8. And going down to verse 29, Jesus, you know, he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And they speculate for a moment. They say, well, some people say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others might even say the prophets. But he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And he responds, Peter, that is. Peter says, you are the Christ. And so for a brief moment in time, Peter is, he's right. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But then just a few short verses later, Peter hears those awful words, get behind me, Satan, because Peter no longer was right. And so it's a lesson for you and for me. If maybe we're right today, but in a few moments we could be very wrong. There's a lot of pressure. I got this reflection from Stephen Paulson, who's a Lutheran theologian. You know, there's some churches, theologies even, that force us to make a decision. You know, you hear that language, make a decision for Christ. And I don't put trust in my own decision. Much like Peter, I can make a decision that Jesus is the Christ, and then a few moments later change my mind or get it wrong. And so putting faith in my decision-making, you know, making a choice, making a decision, that's pretty feeble ground, actually. And we see that with Peter. And so just put that in your back pocket. That might be another sermon another day, but I don't have a lot of trust in my ability to choose God and make a decision. And I'm certainly not throwing pot shots at my, you know, I was a Baptist as a teenager, and if you're Baptist here, God, bless you. I mean, you really are one of the best. I mean, Baptists are wonderful. But that pressure to make a decision and make a profession of faith often can lead to a heavy downfall. And so Peter has that downfall. And what's the problem here? What does Peter say or what does Peter do that's so detrimental? Well, he rebukes Jesus on the point. Jesus says quite plainly that he has to be rejected, that he has to be given over and killed. And then, of course, 3 days later, rise again. And what's Peter's beef with that? Well, he doesn't like a Messiah who's weak. He doesn't like a Christ who chooses to die. And we don't get the inner thoughts of Peter here, but Peter really thought he was so right to correct Jesus. And in turn, Jesus rebukes him. This has always been just a heavy passage in many ways. In Mark's gospel, really chapter 8, chapter 9, you see a turn. The first few chapters, as a reader, we have a few hints as to who Jesus is, but the disciples have not a clue. They have not a clue. In fact, the demon early in the Gospel of Mark and then later the centurion at the cross, these are the two people, the Gentile as it is, the pagan and the demon, are the two that seem to know who Jesus is most clearly. But here in chapter 8, chapter 9, we see a turn where Jesus is really making it clear that the Son of Man himself, Jesus, he will be crucified. He will die. He'll be handed over to have a public, humiliating death. And then, yes, he will rise again. And so his work, this is where your critical thinking skills should be put on. When you hear sermons, you know, a good sermon should mention Jesus. That's true. But you have to ask, which Jesus are we talking about? The Jesus that Peter wanted, the Christ that Jesus, the Christ rather that Peter mentioned is not the one the church proclaims. The one who doesn't suffer. But Christ only reveals himself in this manner. This is the only Jesus we get. This is the only Messiah we get, the one who willfully lays his life down for his sheep and then takes it up again. And so if you hear sermons and they mention Jesus, that's a positive. That's a good thing. But if they don't go so far as to say that he had to be crucified and resurrected, then they're deficient. And so if you hear me preaching a sermon like that, it's deficient. Frank Limehouse was the dean here. He would often ask preachers, he said, did Christ have to be crucified for you to preach that sermon? I thought that was a really helpful thing to ask oneself. And so Peter doesn't like that, but this is who Jesus is. Again, he says it quite plainly. This is what I'm doing. I'm not here to be a good example. I'm not here to inspire good works. All of that's part of the puzzle, but chiefly he came to bear the sins of humanity. Chiefly he came to bear my sins and your sins, the sins of the whole world, as we hear in the comfortable words from 1 John. And so with all that, the pressure to be right. I mean, Peter, thank God, Peter was knocked down pretty quickly. But for some of us in our lives, we're not knocked down so quickly. And we believe for perhaps months or years that we're right or we're righteous based on our merits, based on things we've done, things we've said, things we've accomplished. And so I pray that for you and for me, we, like Peter, could be knocked off our little throne quickly, not to believe that we're in charge. So the pressure to be right, it is insidious, to constantly be right. Whether you're in your family or your place of work or school, the pressure to give an image that you're always the one who's right, that's exhausting. You know, I find myself doing this from time to time. I'm mistaken on a detail or a fact. And I have to give a caveat. Well, you know, it's very nuanced. You know, I have to like prove myself somehow. And whether it's being right or being, you know, being the funny one in your family or being the dependable one at work, you know, in our neighborhood, everyone has wonderful, wonderful manicured lawns, and we just don't. We've got weeds in our yard. They're rampant already here this February. And so that's an identity thing, too, to have the best looking yard or the best looking identity. It's crushing. And this is the power of the law. The law makes us want to prove ourselves not only to God Almighty, but to fellow humanity. I want to share a passage with you all. J.D. Salinger wrote a book called, or short story, I should say, Franny. It's a two-part short story. There's Franny and Zoe. It was first published in The New Yorker in the 1950s. He tells the story. Franny is a prominent young college student from a considerable means. She comes from a wealthy family, and she's in the theater department at her school, and she's a very accomplished actress. And she talks about this nature of the law to always be right, to always prove oneself, to always be impressive and notable. She talks about how it just crushes you. and it causes anxiety, and it causes constant worry, and worse yet, it causes us to believe that we are something. So she's talking to her boyfriend, Lane, over lunch at a diner in New York City, and she says this, "All I know is I'm losing my mind. I'm losing my mind. I'm just sick of ego, 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 my own and everybody else's. I'm sick of everybody who wants to get somewhere, do something distinguished and all, be somebody interesting. It's disgusting. It is. It is. I don't care what anybody says." Her boyfriend Lane raised his eyebrows at that and sat back, the better to make his point. "You sure you're just not afraid of competing?" he asked with studied quietness. "I don't know too much about it, but I'd lay odds a good psychoanalyst, I mean a really competent one, would probably take that statement." And Franny interrupts him. "I'm not afraid to compete. It's just the opposite. Don't you see that? I'm afraid I will compete. That's what scares me. That's why I quit the theater department. Just because I'm so horribly conditioned to accept everybody else's values, and just because I like applause and people to rave about me, doesn't make it right. I'm ashamed of it. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of not having the courage to be an absolute nobody. I'm sick of myself and everybody else that wants to make some kind of a splash." Whew. I mean, she really lays it out there and shows just the desperate nature that humanity has by means of the law and by means of proving our merits to get approval. And again, you and I as Christians, we do this before God, but we also do this before our brothers and sisters here in this earth. And so she says, "Look, I'm not afraid of competing. I'm afraid that when I compete, I'll go too far and I'll prove myself too much and it'll have too much of a grip on me." Well, what's this have to do with Mark's gospel tonight? What's this have to do with Romans? Well, everything. This is the world in which we live. Whether you're a student and you're a really accomplished actor, or you work in your field and you're very accomplished, or perhaps you're a stay-at-home mom and you want to have the most perfect, perfect home and perfect children, we all compete and we all try to prove ourselves and we all like to be right, whatever that means for you. We try to find a way to justify ourselves. And like Peter, we learn that that's not the way this works. It's only Christ and his work that can justify us. So St. Paul alludes to this in the fourth chapter of Romans, which we also heard read tonight. And he talks about how the law does this in us. You know, we wield it in the wrong manner. But at the end of our passage from Romans, he talks about this notion not of being right, but as being counted righteous. And so for you and for me as Christians, it's not about being right or proving ourselves, but instead by faith being counted righteous. That's what it's all about. Let me read this part again from Romans. This is verse 22, talking about Abraham. "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification." So you see there, you and I, this passage, and then Mark's gospel too, it frees us from the need to justify ourselves and to be right, whatever that means in your life again, whatever manifestation that takes in how you live. You are counted righteous because of Christ and because of his work. Jesus goes on in Mark's gospel after saying, "Get behind me, Satan," to his best friend and closest disciple. I mean, can you imagine? And again, Satan, where have we seen Satan before in Mark's gospel? Just last week in chapter 2, when Jesus is, it's chapter 1, Jesus is in the wilderness, and it's Satan who's tempting him, trying to sway him from that baptismal word. Jesus was baptized, and he heard the words, "This is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately, he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness to not believe that, to not live into the promise that was placed upon him. And so Satan reappears here in the mouth of Peter, saying, Jesus didn't really die for our sins. That's not why he came. And it's a complete and utter lie. That's the hope of the Christian. It's the hope of the church. It's the hope of the world. That Jesus bears our sins. And so Jesus goes on after rebuking Peter, and he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." And so in losing our life, we find it. Now, I'm not talking about throwing ourselves off of a building and losing our life in that manner, but kind of like Franny was hinting at in the short story, just that grip to keep everything in our grasp, to have control over our career and our family, people's perceptions of us, our net worth, whatever it is for you, it's killing us. It's crippling us. It's disabling us, and it's crushing us. And so the answer, according to Jesus, is to, you didn't think Frozen would give us wisdom tonight, but let it go. Let it go. And how do we do that? Well, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him. And you don't have to go far to find your cross. Your cross is already upon you. Each one of us are bearing crosses that we often don't even talk about. It's just so heavy. Whether it's physical illness or broken relationships or failure, we all bear crosses, and it's too much to bear. And so letting it go is giving it over to Jesus and recognizing that the thorns that he wore on his forehead and the cross that he bore for us is giving it to him. And that's where we die. As Paul says in Colossians, we have died, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And so all that we're grasping and trying to control and maintain, being right, we die to that. Well, I won't leave you hanging on what happened to Franny. Franny continues to talk to her boyfriend, Lane. And by the way, Lane he's toxic. He's not a good boyfriend. He brings out the worst in Franny, and he's neurotic himself. And Franny works herself into a tizzy. I mean, she is so stressed out. And she's at the diner, and she's incessantly smoking cigarettes for her anxiety, which is making it worse. And they're talking and talking and talking, and finally she's had enough, and she decides to go to the bathroom. And on her way to the bathroom, she collapses to the floor. She faints. The anxiety was so much. And we learn in the story, it's a short story, you can go find it, it's only like 35 pages long. We learn that she's been dabbling a little bit with Russian Orthodox spiritual practices. And so she's been praying the Jesus Prayer. Do you know the Jesus Prayer? It's really simple. It's just, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And even shorter, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. She's been praying that. And of course, her boyfriend thinks it's stupid and it's provincial and it's just a bunch of hocus pocus. But she's been dabbling with it. And now she finds herself on the floor and she's fainted. And she comes to, and as she's lying on the floor, she says to Lane, will you please just get me a glass of water? So Lane makes his way. And so now she's on the floor by herself, completely alone and still. And this is how the story ends. Alone, Franny lay quite still, looking at the ceiling. Her lips began to move, forming soundless words, and they continued to move. In other words, and that's the end. In other words, she's praying the Jesus Prayer. She's saying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And see, someone like Franny and perhaps someone like you who's successful and doing well, it's hard to understand what God's mercy is. Because when we're succeeding and we're doing well, we don't think about that. But when we're lying on the floor and when life really crushes us, we finally understand mercy. And so for her, losing her life, giving up her career and her notoriety, and just laying on the floor and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. That's where real life was to be found. I don't know what happens after that, but I know it's the source of life, that finally, not her merits, but Christ's mercies that met her. And so tonight, for you and for me, in this Lent and this whole Christian life, we lean not on our merits, but on God's mercies. And I can't help, I always point at this stained glass over here, and right above the crucifixion, the angel's holding the words, it is finished. That is true for you, dear Christian. It is finished. The fight is over. The work is done. And so perhaps take up Frozen's advice and let it go. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.